Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your marvelous word and for the very clear statements that are made here by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are completely in awe of you. And I pray that your law would have its intended effect, that it would transform and convict hearts of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. Pray that you would teach us from Jesus' example what a right relationship to the law is all about. Thank you for this clear instruction. And may we submit to it and a desire to glorify you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just finished explaining the identity and function of his followers. God is saving a people for his own possession, calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's made them salt and light in the world. The world is to see the believers' good deeds and glorify God as a result. Now, it's perhaps a connection here with this phrase, good deeds, that we see being brought up here, or good works in verse 16, that serves as a preface to what Jesus is about to say. In this next section, which carries on all the way to the end of chapter 5, Jesus is going to cite several statements, beginning variously with, "You have heard that the ancients were told," or "You have heard that it was said," or "It was said." And then, following this, he's going to respond to that by saying, "But I say to you." But I think in order to guard anyone from believing that Jesus in his ministry life and teaching was undercutting the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus explains his relationship to the law and prophets. For this reason, I think verses 17 through 20 mainly serves to introduce verses 21 through 48. Jesus here is setting the stage. He's making sure that his hearers have a proper perspective of Jesus' motives in teaching here and in the rest of his ministry. From the outset, Christ here is providing us with the lens through which we ought to interpret his words. You see, there's always a danger in failing to contextualize teaching. This can happen in any book, but there's probably no greater place where more destructive damage has been wrought than in failure to contextualize teaching of the Scriptures. And how often have we seen the bumper sticker verses being used in a completely contrary way in which those words are supposed to be meant and understood within their context? As a result, I think that even sermons have this idea, and there's something that is inherent in the sermon, that you've got to introduce the material that you're dealing with. And Jesus here provides us with a great understanding of introductions. You know, last time we talked about Jesus' use of illustrations, and now here today we get trained in the importance of introductions. It always boggles my mind that there are so many preaching courses that are done today and so many pastors that are trying to figure out what preaching is, and in that process never go to Jesus. Never go to Jesus' example and say, how did Jesus illustrate things? How did Jesus introduce topics? Because here we've got a great example of it. How sad it is that so much attention is given to everything other than the Scripture's own account of what biblical preaching looks like. I half chuckled and half cried through my seminary experience in preaching. I already shared a little bit of it last time. But one of the things that was woefully neglected in my seminary classes was just looking at either the Sermon on the Mount, or any of Jesus' preaching for that matter, or even the preaching of the apostles. Why not look and see how they preached and learn from their example? I think there's no greater example that can be given us than the example of our Lord Himself. So Jesus here presents us with a good instruction on how introductions ought to be given and why their purpose, what their purpose is. So as we continue here with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is introducing us to an understanding of His relationship with the Old Testament. His words and actions can never be understood as contradicting the Old Testament, because quite the contrary, throughout His whole ministry, Jesus teaches and lives in accordance with the true nature, interpretation, and purpose of the Old Testament. In regards to His ministry, it was very similar to the ministry of the prophets. As a matter of fact, if you are familiar with the historical titles, offices that are attributed to Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the prophet element of Jesus' ministry, the reason why we see this exact role that was engaged in the Old Testament prophets. What was their relationship to the law? Well, obviously their relationship to the law was to uphold the law and to apply the law to present circumstances. And Jesus is going to do this for us in the most brilliant and most amazing way conceivable. He's going to apply God's law and let its full fury come to rest upon all of His hearers. You see, the prophets provided clear exposition of God's law to contemporary circumstances. They made proclamation regarding God's judgment that was going to fall because God's people weren't living in accordance with the law. And there was also this element of a future hope present within the prophetic statements. But understand that sometimes when you say prophecy, everybody thinks of forward-looking things. There's a whole lot of prophecy that was just interpreting present circumstances in light of the law. Yes, there was some foretelling going on as well. And Christ also fulfills that, as we'll look at together this morning. But understand that the prophet's role in a large way was to interpret and apply the law to their situation. And Jesus here is about to give us a lesson in that. He's going to help us understand how the law is to be understood in its fullness. So Jesus will condemn faulty, superficial views of the law and explain its true significance to His hearers. For in order to value and appreciate the surpassing righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone, you first have to deal with God's law. If a man does not understand God's law, His righteous requirement, he will not see his need of a righteousness outside of himself. That perfect righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. There are many perversions that come up against the gospel throughout all of history. And we've got to continually safeguard the gospel from wrongful relationships in particular to the law. Two such perversions that we're going to look at this morning are number one, antinomianism, and number two, legalism. Now, antinomianism, big word. Literally, this word just means against the law or no law. It's the belief that the law has absolutely no place in a Christian's belief and behavior. In other words, these would be those individuals who say we can just virtually just cut out the Old Testament, remove it from the Scriptures, just deal with the New. Legalism, and by the way, antinomians will sometimes even apply that in their consistent hatred of anything that is law, any command or statement even made in the New Testament, they'll also apply it there as well. I say at least they're being consistent there. But again, you're going to see the tragedy of this perspective and just how wrong it is. We'll look at this together. But also, Jesus here is going to confront legalism, which is the belief that it's only through a rigorous keeping of the law that one might hope to find salvation. Both of these are patently false, unbiblical perspectives, and they need to be addressed. The first two Greek words of verse 17 express Jesus' overarching concern. It comes in three words here in the English. Do not think. Don't think. The word literally means, if you might think, don't. Or, don't you dare think. Or, do not think of thinking, is what Jesus is saying here. He's using a strong negative, and what he's trying to say is, he wants to prevent anyone from being led to the conclusion, to a wrongful conclusion regarding his ministry and teaching. Now, surely the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day had a completely different agenda than Jesus. Anyone who is legalistically inclined might look at Jesus' words and say, he's doing away with all the Old Testament. He has a hatred for the law and the prophets. He's trying to throw out all that God has taught us over all the centuries. His teaching was so unlike the teachers of his day that Jesus could be easily accused of baseless novelties, of just throwing out everything that God had established and was putting up his own things. Quite the contrary, throughout Jesus' ministry, he upheld the authority of the Scriptures. He asserted his own authority, yes, but never in such a way that God's Word, as revealed in the Old Testament, was compromised. That's what I want you to catch here today. If there's nothing else you walk away with, I want you to hear this very loud and clear. Jesus never compromised what God had already revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment. He was the full accomplishment of all that was ever spoken by the Lord through His Word. But He never contradicted the Old Testament. His mission would have a dramatic impact on our understanding of the law and the prophets, but in no way could evidence be compiled to convict Jesus of lawlessness. To call Jesus an antinomian. It would be ridiculous. Nothing of the sort could ever be laid at His doorstep. Remember, even 1 John says lawlessness is sin. Is there any sin in Jesus? No. The Word of God come in the flesh had absolutely no intention of abolishing the Word of God written. Hear that? The Word of God who came and dwelt among us had no intention of destroying the Word of God written. Quite the contrary, His ministry would let the law loose from the cage that it had been kept in by the Pharisees so it could have its proper effect upon the human heart. You see, what had happened is the Pharisees had so constrained the law within their system of legalism that they had believed themselves to have been perfectly righteous of their own merits. Well, you see, Paul speaks to this very condition in Philippians 3, right? Where he knew before, according to all the regulations, he was found blameless. The Pharisees and scribes felt this to be the case with them. They had so written and pigeonholed the Word of God in such a way that they said, hey, we're keeping all this stuff. And so Jesus is about to let the law loose and show just how deep the law penetrates when understood rightly. So we need to take warning concerning these devilish doctrines of antinomianism and legalism by noting the conditions that contribute to their prominence. That's what I want us to look at today. What are the conditions that cause someone to result in a situation where they're either antinomian or legalistic? Because both of these are faulty views of the gospel in a message entitled Relating Rightly to the Law. First point is this. Let's first of all look at conditions contributing to antinomianism. Let's look at conditions contributing to antinomianism. In other words, those conditions which contribute to someone rejecting, refuting, dismissing the law and the prophets. First of all, and I'm not going to handle these in the order in which Jesus gives them. I'd like to look at them in a logical fashion. Watch his logical argument. If you go to verse 18, I want you to start there with me. Jesus makes a statement, overarching statement about what his ministry is about, and he then grounds it in this verse, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. There are several things that are stated here by our Lord regarding his view of Scripture. This is so important. For people who say they follow Christ, you better have his view of Scripture. Okay? I mean, I'm not just wrangling about words. We're not engaging in some strange interpretive models. Let's just look at how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. What was his view of the Old Testament? How did he view the law and the prophets? First of all, note its longevity. The expression here, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, this could be contemplating the coming final judgment because we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, that the coming day of God that's coming because of that which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. There's coming a day in which the whole world will be burnt up. There will be a judgment. There will be a day which we maybe even could literally say heaven and earth will pass away. This is one way this could be understood. In other words, at the end of God's intention for this world, then it might pass away. Although I think more likely here, this is probably to be understood as an idiom for something inconceivable. Something similar, a grander way of saying it than our kind of colloquialism today, till pigs fly. Right? The idea being that this is never going to happen. The law is established by the Lord, and it's not going to be destroyed by him. It's merely an expression of the holiness and righteousness of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8, has a similar type of nuance to it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of God endures forever, or stands forever. The point is, nothing is so durable, nothing in this whole created world is as durable as God's word. While things in this created world wear out, God's word does not. This is kind of an interesting thing to note, though, in case you prefer the former explanation, that maybe he's saying something about these things wearing out when the judgment comes. It's interesting to see that Jesus does use a similar phrase in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Interesting. Again, another very strong statement regarding the longevity of Jesus' words. Do you see this? Here was the Word of God speaking words. Those words were to be paid attention to. So note Jesus' understanding of the longevity of the nature of the law. You see, a factor that contributes to antinomianism is a failure to understand the nature of the law. First of all, look at its longevity. Second of all, look at its specificity. There are many who take exception with God's Word being inerrant. They go, well, God's Word isn't inerrant, mainly because they deny verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary, every word being breathed out by God. This is our belief that the Holy Spirit superintends the work of authoring Scripture in such a way that it extends to the very words. The very words of Scripture are exactly what God intended to be there. But there are many that take exception with inerrancy today, and as a result, don't believe in verbal plenary inspiration. But in so doing, they fail to uphold Jesus' own belief regarding the Scriptures, my friends. Again, look at the contradiction, the blatant contradiction. These people consider themselves to be in a position of higher authority than Jesus himself. They call themselves follower of Christ, and meanwhile, they deny the very view that Jesus had regarding the Scriptures. What does Jesus say here? Look at the specificity. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Not the smallest letter or stroke. The word there, letter, in Greek, iota. The iota is a reference to the small Greek letter. Do it really big. But that's what it looks like. It looks like our little I. Just the under part of the little I. It is, many believe that this reference to the iota, which is like the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, was a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. Looks like an apostrophe to us. Jesus says, not the smallest iota, not the smallest yod will ever pass away from the law. Not the smallest character in the language will ever pass away from the law. But he goes on. He says, if the point wasn't made clear enough, he continues with the next phrase, or even one kariah. The word here literally translated means little horn. And it's translated by some stroke. I think the King James is tittle. Both of these words are trying to approximate what's been going on here. It might be something like our English letter T. And the thing that maybe distinguishes that an L from a T is that. The little stroke that happens at the top of the lowercase t. Just to show you what this would have looked like in Hebrew, for example, the Hebrew word letter resh looks like that, kind of looks like our R. Here's the dalet. The only difference is what? There's a little extension, slightly over this. That's the only thing that distinguishes the two letters. What is Jesus saying? Even the smallest things that denote the distinctions between letters, none of that will pass away. Another example. Here's the hate. Here's the hay. What's the difference? Connection right there. That's it. Two different letters distinguished by slight markings. The point isn't clear enough. Jesus has said here, this is how specific, this is how crucially important it is for us to take God's word seriously. As a matter of fact, if we're to adopt Jesus' bibliology, his study of the Bible, his understanding of the Bible, then we would not only affirm verbal plenary inspiration, but we would affirm mark or tittle plenary inspiration. In other words, every mark of the Scriptures, and we include this in verbal plenary, but using Jesus' terminology, every mark of the Scriptures is exactly what God intended, and every stroke of it will not pass away. Some have accused those with a high view of Scripture as bibliolaters, people who have idolized the Bible. I've heard this accusation before. But notice the way in which Jesus treated the Scriptures. We should be like Christ, and Christ treated the Scriptures with high regard. They are God's Word and ought to be treated with the respect and authority that God Himself has. Not only do we see its longevity and its specificity, but we also see its extent. Its extent. You know, looking back at least to Thomas Aquinas, there have been many who have distinguished categories of the Old Testament law. Some who have talked about the moral law and then distinguished it from the civil law and then distinguished it from the ceremonial law. And there's been these kind of three categories that have been utilized to describe the law in the Old Testament: moral, civil, and ceremonial. And as a result, there are some that said that all that Jesus here is referencing is the moral law, not the ceremonial or the civil. But I agree with D.A. Carson, who argues that this distinction doesn't really hold up. What's morally right is what God approves of. And if He gave a civil or ceremonial command, there was a moral obligation to uphold it. Right? It wasn't like the people of God could go, "Oh, that's just ceremonial, so we don't have to deal with that." No. They had a moral obligation to uphold the ceremonial laws. If they did not perform the sacrifices just as God declared, there was judgment to come upon the people of Israel. The problem here is that there's an overlap in the categories, right? The terms aren't mutually exclusive. Within what is being called here moral law also includes ceremonial and civil laws. Because they're things that God was pleased with, this is what He desired from His people, so any transgression against those things would be considered sinful. I think Calvin explained this rightly. Quote, "The coming of Christ has taken nothing away even from the ceremonies, but on the contrary confirms them by exhibiting the truth of shadows. For when we see their full effect, we acknowledge that they are not vain or useless." The explanation is this. Even while the outward form and use of some of the Old Testament was temporal, its meaning and significance is eternal. Its meaning and significance is eternal. Similar type arguments can be made for the Sabbath, for dietary laws, for the sacrificial system. Whatever is prophetic, in some sense, is provisional. Because it's meanwhile, it's awaiting its legitimate fulfillment. But its continuity is found in when the arrival occurs. In other words, when we see the fulfillment here, we understand the reason for it over all the centuries. Jesus here affirms the longevity and the extent and the specificity, and fourthly, the surety of the law. Jesus explains here that the law will not pass away. It will be brought to complete and utter fruition. It will bring forth exactly what God intends. None of the law is going to be just swept under the rug as something that's unseemly and that God is embarrassed about. I think sometimes people read the Old Testament and almost feel like embarrassed for God. Like, oh, how does God deal with the fact that, you know, this happened? God's not embarrassed about anything He has revealed to us. He's bringing all of this to His appointed end. Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The point is ultimately this. God never fails to bring to pass His purposes. Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning, for ancient times, things which have not been yet done, saying, "My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." When God provides revelation, it has a purpose, and it will come to His intended conclusion. This is why you see Jesus say after all that, "until all is accomplished." It will be accomplished. So every part of the law, down to the smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth, never losing its significance. All of it pointing toward its complete fulfillment and accomplishment. So those who engage in antinomian behavior have failed to understand the nature of God's law. A second thing that they fail to recognize or understand is they fail to recognize Jesus' mindset toward the law. They fail to adopt, and I've already mentioned this, but they fail to adopt Jesus' perspective of the law. I mean, understanding Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament informs our relationship to it as well. Far from abolishing, the word there, kataluo, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish or destroy. The word was utilized to describe when someone would tear down a building. Jesus said, I didn't come here to systematically destroy the law. I didn't come here to pull the law away or to shove it under a rug. I came here to fulfill the law. This was seen surely in his obedience. Jesus lived a perfect life and was without sin. This is the only reason why 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. You see, if Jesus had known sin, he wouldn't have been a sinless sacrifice. He was perfect in his obedience to the law. Jesus was concerned about fulfilling righteousness. Remember when Jesus went to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. Right? You should be baptizing me. Right? Who am I to be doing this? And Jesus says in Matthew 3:15, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said in John 4 that his food was to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. So Jesus never did something contrary to the Father's will. Surely this included all of God's law. We see this in his life. We also see it in his teaching. We'll see in very specific point-by-point fashion that Jesus is going to bring out the true and full significance of the law. Far from lessening the law or treating it with levity, Jesus helped people understand the extent of the law's demands. He appeals to the law and the prophets repeatedly throughout his ministry. You never see Jesus respond to a question regarding the law, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Who cares what the law said? He never says that. I mean, even Jesus' introductory formula here shows us the seriousness with which he took the law. He says here, truly I say to you, verse 18, amen in the Greek. Sounds like our word what? Amen, that's right. Truly or verily. It also would be translated sincerely. By the way, this is the first occurrence of this phrase, truly I say to you. But it happened some 30 times in Matthew's Gospel. Some 13 times in Mark, 6 times in Luke, and 50 times in John, although actually only really 25 occasions, because every time it happens in John, Jesus says, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. This phrase is to heighten our sense of, I really want you to hear this, sincerely, truly, this is the way things are. And Jesus quoted from the prophets and the law often in his ministry. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, Jesus' argument with the Pharisees was never, oh, we can just forget the scriptures. His argument was always, you don't understand the scriptures. You have not interpreted the scriptures rightly. You have failed to apply the scriptures correctly. I want you to hear that. It's very important. Because there's a lot of people today that just scouts large portions of Scripture. It's going, that doesn't matter. It does matter. Every jot and tittle of Scripture matters. Now we have to make sure that we interpret it correctly and apply it rightly. We had read from John 10. I'd like to read a portion of that again. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. People who say that Jesus never claimed deity have not read the Bible. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying there. Why? Well, how do we know that? Look at how they respond. They picked up stones again to stone him. I mean, based upon that statement alone, they go, blasphemy! They pick up stones to stone him. Jesus answers them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. This is why C.S. Lewis can say that it's an untenable position to say that he was just merely a good teacher, right? If he's a good teacher, then what he said was true, without any error or falsehood. He claimed to be God. So you can't just say he's merely a good teacher, meanwhile not God. If he's a good teacher, he's also God. Otherwise, he's neither. So they say, you committed blasphemy. And Jesus answers them, watch this. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. You see that parenthetical, by the way, and the scripture cannot be broken. Again, reemphasizing the same point. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. Therefore, they were seeking to seize him. He eluded their grasp. His point is this. If you didn't take exception with this phrase, God's being applied to those to whom God had revealed things, why do you take exception with me, who is very truly the incarnate Son of God? He's exposing their hypocrisy. You didn't have a problem with that, but you have a problem with me. It shows you have a problem with all of it. You see, he references the law. He never undercuts the law. He helps people understand the real meaning and intent of the law. And he exposes, in this case, the Pharisees' hypocrisy. You see, antinomianism develops when we fail to know the nature of the Scriptures, when we fail to consider Jesus' relationship to the Scriptures. And a third thing, it develops when people fail to consider kingdom priorities. I think we see this in verse 19. Jesus goes on. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, people engage in antinomianism when they don't give attention to what pleases God. Woe to anyone who doesn't faithfully labor to maintain scriptural authority just as Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to dismantle or destroy the Scripture's authority, and therefore no genuine disciple of Jesus's will engage in such an endeavor. Jesus had not come to kataluo, to tear down, to destroy the law and prophets, so we ought not luo them. That's the word there. Loose them. Jesus hadn't come to tear it apart, so surely we who are followers of Him ought not loose them. We ought not dismantle them. We ought not shove them to the side. We ought not undermine the Old Testament in any form or fashion, for to do so is to not be Christ-like. It's ungodly behavior. To loose the commandments is to undermine them and to teach others to demean them. It's a lot of poor approach to Scripture today. Listening to a missionary who's done a lot of work with Islamic people and was talking about the way in which they revere the Quran. He said that when you go in with your Bible, don't put your Bible on the floor. Don't ever cross your leg and put your Bible on top of that. These are all cultural things in their world that says disrespect. He says when they give a Bible to someone over there, they treasure it. These are Islamic people. But some of the people he gave these things to, they would actually hold it to their breast and say, thank you, thank you. Obviously, they're deluded in a whole bunch of ways. But it's interesting to me to see unbelieving individuals reverencing the Bible more than many Christians do, or supposed Christians. Yes, it's not just idolizing a particular book, but it is obeying and submitting to Scripture. All of us who are Christians are called to do. This is what pleases the Father. It's a joy to keep the commandments of God. 1 John 5:1-3. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, whoever loves the Father, loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Those who have been born again love keeping the commandments of God. They love pleasing the Lord. Now, D.A. Carson argues that the phrase here, these commandments in verse 19, the least of these commandments, he argues that this is pointing toward the statements that Jesus is about to make. In other words, the commandments I'm about to share with you. While this is tenable, I mean, ultimately, what Jesus is teaching here is just explaining the full impact of the law of God already given. So I think a rightful interpretation and application of the Old Testament is included regardless. If what Jesus is picturing is the commandments he's about to give, fine. But what he's doing is he's just rightly applying what the law has always said. Loosing the lion from the cage, as it were, to have its work on hardened hearts. We'll see the way in which the law cuts to the heart as Jesus exposits the law for us. You see, these who fail to consider kingdom priorities have failed to understand that they will reap what they have sown. Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Jesus explained, you want to set aside the least of the commandments? That merits you with the position of least in the kingdom. Implication? To set aside anything more than the least of the commandments would bring an even more serious consequence. The point is, you cannot treat the commandments of God lightly. Calvin said it this way, we're not at liberty to think anything small on which the heavenly legislator has been pleased to issue a command. Now, the Pharisees and scribes were big into dividing the law into heavy and light categories. And Jesus, at least in some measure, does himself distinguish between weightier matters of the law. You see this in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and dill and come and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But watch what Jesus says after that. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Do you see it? He goes, you've neglected the weighty elements. But meanwhile, when you give your attention to it, don't neglect the lesser ones either. Do you see it? When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he says, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. Second's like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. And then the next statement is very helpful to understanding what Jesus is saying, that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He says, for on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. He's not saying, okay, well, you just have these two and we just disregard everything else. He's saying, these two things encapsulate all. If you love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You're going to be keeping the law. And this is Jesus' whole point through this. And we'll talk about the legalistic perspective. But there are people who are legalistically thinking themselves to be righteous when they are failing to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as himself. But surely the one who loves God with everything, loves the neighbor as himself, will fulfill the spirit of the law, will uphold the commandments. For this is love of God, right? 1 John 5 again, right? If you say you love God, you obey His commandments. And they're not burdensome. They're a joy. We're thankful to God for them. As France exclaimed, disrespect for the Old Testament makes a poor Christian. That's a kind of a neat way to summarize what Jesus is saying. Those who treat the least of the commandments in a disrespectful way are considered least in the kingdom. It might be even a similar allusion to things like 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. What a great message while we were at Shepherd's Conference, and the whole point of the message was be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. You see, we ought to respect and learn from all of Scripture, being careful to interpret and apply it rightly. Those who hold God's Word in low esteem will be lowly esteemed by the Lord. That's the point. You want to be lowly esteemed by the Lord? Hold His Word in low esteem. The same way you treat God's Word demonstrates your attitude towards the Lord Himself. I'm sure that all of us are familiar with this, but in a special way, I'm sure you're familiar with this if you're a parent. When you ask your child to do something, their response to your commands says a lot about their heart towards you, doesn't it? It's not like, oh, well, okay, hey, it doesn't really matter if I ask Ashlyn to do something, she doesn't do it. Oh, it doesn't say anything about her relationship to me. It absolutely says something about her relationship to me. And that's why when I ask her to do something and she obeys, it rejoices my heart. Why? Because she's treating my word in respectful fashion. She has reverence for what I have to say to her. How much more our Heavenly Father delights when His children obey Him, listen to His word, and submit to Him. Jesus says, the one who keeps and teaches the commandments will be considered great in the kingdom. We know in the ultimate sense only Jesus qualifies, right? Who is perfectly kept and taught the commandments? Only Jesus. But we who are His followers are called to follow Him in that. Greatness in the kingdom is equated with obedience to the Word. So you see three conditions that contribute to antinomianism. I want to quickly mention three conditions that contribute to legalism. A couple conditions that contribute to legalism. And verse 20 is really where we're going to camp out for most of this. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this verse provides us with a lot of great clarification. While the law should not be set aside, but seen to find its fulfillment in Christ, and therefore its grand reason for existence as well, we cannot in any way believe the law to be powerful in and of itself to save anyone apart from Him whom it points to. Legalism is a doomed enterprise. Literally. It is a doomed enterprise. The Pharisees had not only failed to understand the gospel, which they knew they opposed Jesus, right? But Jesus is going to point out, in their opposition to Him, they also showed their failure to understand the law and the prophets, because the law and the prophets all pointed to Him. If you don't have Jesus, you also don't have the right view of the law and the prophets. That's the point. The legalist is in a completely failed enterprise. He's engaging in something of futility, of emptiness. He's trying to keep something he never can. And he's failing to see Him to whom the law and the prophets are pointing. This is Jesus' point. What contributes to legalism? Three things. First of all, a failure to understand the purpose of the law. Talked about the nature of the law. Now let's talk quickly about the purpose of the law. You see, while the law is unalterable, it does not justify its application beyond the purpose for which it was intended. There is a purpose for which the law was given. And to fail to understand that purpose is to fail to understand the law. What does the law do? Well, it highlights sin and our need. Here we come face to face with the true benefit of the law. It confronts man with his sin. Paul said it this way, apart from the commandment, how would I know that coveting was wrong, right? But the law says, thou shalt not covet. And at that moment, I see that I die. For I fail the test, Paul says. It's only those who see their sinfulness, their inability to save themselves, to make themselves acceptable before a holy God, and see as a result their need of salvation, an act by which God needs to save them, that will cause a sinner to cry out for a Savior. The law sets the stage for justification by faith alone. The person who looks at the law and goes, oh, I can keep all that, has not read the law rightly, has not seen the purpose of the law, has not judged themselves correctly. If man looks to himself, there's no hope. But if he looks to Christ, there's wondrous grace and mercy. There's a spotless righteousness found in Him. And it can be granted to you by faith. The law shows us our sin, it manifests our need, and it leads us to the one who will supply that need. It leads us to Christ. The law is not an end in itself. Look at verse 18 again. Shall not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The law is not an end in itself. It must point us to Christ. There are so many examples of Jesus speaking to this issue. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. He's searching the Scriptures. You think you're going to find eternal life. Guess what? You're not going to find it apart from Me. Because the Scriptures all point to Me. Jesus says, I am the culmination. I am the end. I am the grand purpose to which all of this is pointing. To deny me is to misunderstand the law. You not only are denying the gospel, you're denying the law and the prophets. Luke 24:25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Listen, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wow, what a great moment that must have been, huh? We're given a summary statement. I wonder what that would have been like. Jesus goes, okay, guys, let me show you. Let's go to Genesis 1. I'm going to show you how I'm the fulfillment of all of this. Galatians 3:24 says so plainly, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The word tutor, schoolmaster. It's the one that's to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. You look at the law, you see you don't stack up. You try to live like the law, you can't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's how you ought to feel. How can I ever keep the law? You can't! And so as a result, it leads you as a schoolmaster to Jesus Christ. There's also not only the problem of failing to see the purpose of the law, is a failure to recognize Jesus' fulfillment of the law. This contributes to legalism. See this in verses 17 and also in 18. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Now, while it's true that Jesus' fulfillment of the law is seen in the sense of Him, we already talked about this, obeying the law and teaching the full implications of the law, I think that the connection here, especially since He says the law and the prophets, helps us to understand what's the particular nuance in which He's talking here, speaking here. In what sense is He fulfilling the law and prophets? Plerao in Greek. The word can be translated fulfill, to make come true, to bring about, to bring to completion, to complete, to accomplish, to finish, to make fully known, to proclaim fully, to supply fully. All of this is what the word can be translated to mean. So as a result, you can see that this phrase could mean that what Christ meant is, I came to obey it fully. That could be one way in which it can be understood. He fulfilled it by obeying it fully. And while that's absolutely the case, I think maybe there's a fuller understanding here. Or maybe it meant to bring out the full meaning of the law. And I think He absolutely does that in the following context. I think that's absolutely true. But I think there's a third way. Maybe you're translating this to complete. In other words, Christ is the destined end of the law and prophets. Jesus brings the Old Testament to completion by bringing into being what was promised. In this sense, His fulfillment of the prophets, by being the one that they spoke about, is also the manner in which He fulfilled the law, being the culmination of all that God has ever had to say regarding His righteous standard. This is exactly how Hebrews 1 reads. God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, listen, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. We've heard about the Lord through the prophets in many portions and many ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. The culmination of all that God has ever wanted to say finds itself in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets because He's the one to whom the law and prophets pointed. He is the culmination. He is the end. Phrase is reiterated at the end of verse 18, which we just quickly alluded to before. Nothing shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The word there, genomai in Greek, can be translated become, be, to happen, to take place, to arrive, to come into being, to be born or created, to be done. Something that appears. Again, there's various ways to understand that word. I mean, maybe the meaning is to be understood that until the end of the world, In other words, until all this takes place. This would seem to just kind of merely repeat the first qualifier then. Until heaven and earth shall pass away. Kind of seems a little bit strange why you separate them that way. I think there's more to be meant in this phrase. The other thing to be given here or meaning maybe is till the requirements are met. In other words, until all the requirements of the law are accomplished. Could also be the meaning. But I think in harmony with Jesus' statement regarding fulfillment, I think best understood, this phrase means till what it looked forward to arrives. Jesus had arrived. It all pointed to Him. Again, John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. How about that wondrous occasion in which Jesus comes into the synagogue? The scroll of Isaiah was handed to Him. He opens it up, right? And He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were upon Him. And He said, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What this pointed to is here in your midst. It's Me. I am the fulfillment. See, there's a failure to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of all the law and prophets. The legalist continues to think that I've got to try to do this of my own. Meanwhile, he fails miserably. And he fails to recognize that the only one through whom this could be accomplished is Jesus. The third thing that the legalist fails to do is he fails to consider kingdom necessities. Kingdom necessities. Look at this at the end of verse 20. "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting to note the different way in which Jesus condemns this type of attitude. The consequence for neglecting the least of the commandments is to be counted least in the kingdom. Here he says, to fail to have a super surpassing righteousness is to fail to enter into the kingdom. And this is very interesting. While Pharisaical legalism would not have permitted disobedience to the lesser commands, they were not even in the kingdom. Jesus explains here, unless your righteousness exceeds much the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Two phrases there I want you to note. Exceeds much. Two words in Greek describing it has to be in excess, to be in abundance, to overflow. The word is used to describe a river overflowing its banks. You have to be in great excess over the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. A super surpassing righteousness was required for entrance into Christ's kingdom. It's a righteousness of a different quality than that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees had developed some 365 prohibitions and 248 commandments from the Old Testament law, 613 total. They supposed that there was one for every letter of the Ten Commandments. That's how they got to 613. Talk about exacting detail, right? These are people who cared about the jot and tittle. They would have understood what Jesus was saying there in the earlier phrase, okay? I want you to catch this, okay? We deal with different people in different settings, but in Jesus' audience, if there are any Pharisees anywhere within earshot, they would have completely understood what Jesus was saying here. Jesus says, "I in no way am doing away with the jot and tittle." Pharisees have been like, okay. They would agree to that statement. And then Jesus comes on, levels the hammer and says, but unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, you're not even entering the kingdom of heaven. You've heard, probably if there was a game show back then, you've heard, "Are you smarter than a fifth grader?" It would have been, "Are you holier than a Pharisee?" Right? It would have been inconceivable. It would have been inconceivable. It was said in antiquity that if only two people made it to heaven, it would have been a scribe and a Pharisee. to speak of righteousness going beyond the Pharisees would have seemed absolutely ridiculous to his hearers' minds. How? How on earth is that possible? They were the ones that were meticulous in keeping the law, or supposedly. But you see, keeping the traditions didn't make them righteous. Their beliefs and behaviors didn't conform to the spirit of the law, which Jesus is about to demonstrate. And we'll look at these in the coming weeks. The point is this. We're not to engage in the Pharisees' game and try to beat them at their own game. There's a completely different righteousness altogether that's required, a new righteousness, nothing less than a surpassing righteousness. And apart from it, you don't even enter God's kingdom. You will not enter. Literally, it's like saying there is not a chance of you entering. Double negative there in the Greek. Very strong, emphatic negative. Unlike in English, when you go not, it's a double negative and it reverses back to the positive. Not so in Greek grammar. Not means really not. You have no way of entering the kingdom. No chance. Not a chance. Don't even dream of it. You're not going to get in that way. Unless you have a super surpassing righteousness. Jesus here is emphatically stating the truth. The Pharisees were not even part of the kingdom. To enter the kingdom of God is to come under God's rule, recognizing His kingship, His standards, loving Him with all of your heart. And if you knew the Father, Jesus says, then you'd love me. Because I came from the Father. And the deeds that I do are only what the Father tells me to do. Your rejection of me shows your rejection of the Father. Righteousness is more than just mere outward compliance. The heart is important to God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus will say, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of robbery and indulgence. These are the ones that, for the sake of their traditions, transgress the commandments of God. God said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. There's law for you, Jesus says. But you say, looking at the Pharisees, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have but would help you, I've already given it to God. He's not to honor his father and mother. But by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Because all you have to say to people is your own teachings, not the teachings of God. You see, all of this is pointing to the requirement for surpassing righteousness. And praise be to God, a surpassing righteousness has been provided. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, while Christ in no way came to abbreviate or alleviate the demands of the law and prophets, He came to fulfill what was required. Our comfort comes not in erasing the righteous standard of God, failing to call sin, sin, and just telling people that you're going to be okay. That's not where our comfort comes, my friends. The judgment of God bears down upon the whole world. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, having furnished proof of this by having raised Him from the dead. Jesus Christ, the only Savior, is also the judge of the world. And He will judge the world in righteousness. Hope is found for people not in erasing the demands of the law. Jesus never did such a thing. But in saying that the demands of the law have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the one whom the law and prophets pointed to, has come. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. You see, God's law is an expression of His holiness and righteousness. He cannot and will not overlook sin. He will deal with it in fury, in His holy wrath. Meanwhile, He's made a way by His marvelous wisdom, whereby His righteousness is upheld, the law is fulfilled, and mercy and grace is extended. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. For Jesus Christ, as the culmination of God's marvelous redemptive plan, laid down His life in the place of vile sinners who deserve nothing but judgment and hell. And so the call of the gospel goes forth, not in such a way that the Old Testament is undercut, but in such a way that the law and the prophets would be as a tutor to lead us to Christ. That having come to acknowledge and see our sinfulness, that we would be called to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because by faith you can be made right with God and be granted eternal life. John Newton explained, famous writer of Amazing Grace, right? Explained, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Hear that again. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law, nature and purpose of the law, is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. You see, both antinomianism and legalism are ungodly perversions of the free grace of God. How sad it is that there's so much bad biblical interpretation flying around today. Some forms of hermeneutics make an attempt to just discount all the law and the prophets as worthless and as irrelevant to people. While other forms seek to conjure up hidden meanings and bind men's consciences to that which is not in God's Word. Some type of legalistic fashion. Both these schemes must be rejected. But we must adopt an approach to the Scripture that mirrors our Lord and Savior's approach, His attitude. And we can thank the Lord for His truth as contained in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can thank the Lord for the knowledge that the law and the prophets give us regarding God's holiness, His justice, and as they pointed forward to God's wondrous provision of a Savior. What a completely ignorant perspective it is when people say that the Old Testament is only judgment and the New Testament is all love. They have failed to read the Bible. The Old Testament has wonderful notes of hope pointing toward a coming Messiah. They are unmistakable. Jesus points to them and says, "These are all about me." And similarly, the Bible ends with a book full of the judgment and fury and wrath of a holy God. Both Old and New Testaments are to be revered, for they are God's Word to us. Let's thank Him for what He has given us and come to Christ, renouncing all man-made attempts at salvation, responding to God's grace as Paul described it in Philippians 3, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And you see, having come to know Christ in a saving way, we can now look at the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ's fulfillment of it and thank God for the new covenant made in Jesus Christ's blood. Jesus obeyed the law. He brought out the true meaning of the law. He embodied the law. He completed the law. He fulfilled the law. And He provided the means by which we can be saved from the law's righteous demands and now gifts us with the Holy Spirit, who causes us to fulfill the spirit of the law to the glory of God in great joy. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the clear teaching that You provide us through Your Son regarding our proper relationship to the law. Please guard us from perverted looks at Your law. May we revere and treat with great respect the words that You have said to us. And meanwhile, may we see their design and purpose as they all culminate in Your Son. We thank You, Jesus, for the life that we have in You, for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation being found only in You. And we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank You for Your work in our hearts and minds. Thank You for working within us, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Help us to be a people who, as a result of today, would in an even higher fashion revere You and Your Word and seek to be pleasing unto You, our great God and Savior. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.